If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to James chapter 2, James chapter 2. We're coming today to one of the more famous and certainly the most controversial passage in the book of James, and we're talking today about faith and works. Before we read the text, I'd like to pray. So would you pray with me? Now, Father, we certainly need your grace today. I need your grace to preach your word. These need your grace to hear and obey your word. Please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now before we can explain the text, I think we've got to deal with a big fat elephant that's sitting in the room. Let's look at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction of what Paul is saying in books like Romans and Galatians? Paul says that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But here James says that we are justified by works and not by faith only. Well, there you have it, a contradiction in the Bible. I guess Christianity is just like every other religion, man-made, full of discrepancies. The Bible's just like every other book written by men, not even consistent with itself. So this is our last church service. We're shutting it all down today. There's no contradiction. But you do have to pay attention to the text. Now that's why when the church was recognizing the canon of Scripture at the end of the first century, as the apostles were dying off and they were putting all of their writings together in the New Testament, they didn't see any problem with putting Romans and James together because they knew that there was no contradiction in the message of those books. In this passage, James is being provocative. See, he knows all about the teachings of the apostle Paul. In Galatians, we know that 3 years after Paul's conversion, he went up to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and with James. And he explained his understanding of salvation to them, and they said to him at the time, Paul, you're right. We're justified by faith alone. And a few years after this book is written, the book of James, there's going to be a council in the city of Jerusalem. And Peter's going to be there, Paul's going to be there, Barnabas is going to be there. And as the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, James presides over that council. And they talk about all these things. And at the end of the council, they conclude, we're saved by faith alone. Apart from any works of the law, that's it. So James has not changed what he believes in James chapter 2. James and Paul believe the same thing about salvation before he wrote this, while he wrote it, and after he wrote it, okay? We're not shutting down the church. Come back tonight, all right? James is using Paul's language, which the first century believers would have known well. He's using that language in a different way to grab our attention and to make a point. One preacher gave an illustration that I think was very helpful, and I think you'll get it after the illustration. He pastored in the South, And sometimes in public settings, people would ask him, do you believe in interracial marriage? Now, that's a loaded question to a pastor in the South. Now, that pastor was well known for believing that people within races can get married because the Bible teaches that there's only one race, the human race. And those prohibitions in the Old Testament were never about skin color. They were always about faith. Now, that pastor was well known for that position. But sometimes when he was asked about it in a public situation, he would give a provocative answer. Do you believe in interracial marriage? And he would say no. Because in reality, there are only two races, the children of God and the children of devil, and they should never marry. You see what he was doing? He was using the word race in a different way to draw out a reaction and to teach what really the Bible has to say about that issue. That's what James is doing in James chapter 2 with the word justified. The traditional meaning of that word is to be declared righteous. And that's what Paul means when he says that by faith we are justified and we have peace with God. When we come to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares us righteous because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So traditionally, the word justified means to be declared righteous. But there is a secondary meaning, and that's the meaning that James uses in James chapter 2. The secondary meaning is to be shown righteous, to be proved righteous. For instance, even in English, if I say, justify that statement, what do I mean? Prove that statement. Demonstrate it to be factual by using the evidence. James doesn't mean that works declare us righteous in the sight of God. That would be a contradiction of every other passage on salvation in the entire New Testament. James is saying that our works demonstrate what God has already declared. Works don't produce salvation, they prove a salvation that has already transpired. You say, I still don't buy it. And by the way, many don't. We'll look back at James chapter 1 and verse 18. Here's what James has already taught us about salvation in this book. He said, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That word begat just means we were born. James is talking about the spiritual birth, that God brings us into spiritual birth through his word. Now, this is a reminder when we handled this passage a few Sunday evenings ago. The baby doesn't work to be born. The baby doesn't do anything to be born. The baby is just born. And that's what James says about salvation. It happens merely by faith. James is talking in James chapter 1 about obstetrics, how the baby is born. But in chapter 2, he's dealing with pediatrics and geriatrics, how those who are already born mature and grow. I like one writer who took what Paul and James said and put it together, that we are saved by faith, but that real faith will produce a change, that fruit will follow genuine faith. He wrote, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith which remains alone. And you need to keep that phrase in the back of your mind as we study this passage today. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith which remains alone. That is James's point, that real faith produces works. And if there are no works, that is evident the faith was not real. So James wanted to get our attention. I think he succeeded. So let's talk about three kinds of faith from James chapter 2. He's going to teach us about three different kinds of faith, and only the last one will save you. First, he teaches us about lonely faith. Look back at verse 14, James chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith, or the kind of faith that just says it has faith but has no works, can that kind of faith save him? What we're talking about is someone who says he has saving faith, but that faith is not accompanied by any good works. You do understand that just saying you believe something is not actually proof that you have genuine faith. In the verses that follow, James gives a helpful illustration. He said, if one of our church members came today and they did not have adequate clothing. As a matter of fact, James takes it to the extreme, as he often does. This person shows up to church naked. And if they said that they had not eaten any food at all that week, and you had good reason to believe that they hadn't, well, instead of giving them a few extra clothes from your closet, or taking them to the grocery store after church was over to make sure they had something to eat this week, you just said to them, I sure hope to find some clothes. I hope you can scrounge up some food this week. Goodbye and good luck. Depart in peace. How much good would those pious platitudes do that brother or sister who is naked and hungry? Those words would mean nothing. They'd be meaningless. And James is saying is if you say that you've been saved by the grace of God, but there's been no real change in your life after your salvation, your profession of faith is meaningless. It's profitless. Your faith is dead on arrival. It's not that you lost your salvation. It's that you never had it in the first place. Now, the Bible says that when we're saved, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And the moment that we're saved, he begins convicting us and guiding us to the truth in God's word. With the Holy Spirit comes some new desires in those infancy days of our Christianity, desires that we never had before, desires to read the Bible, desires to pray, the desire to be around God's people, the desire to worship, the desire to share our faith. We could go on and on. And Peter says that just like a baby comes with an innate desire for his mother's milk, we are given an innate hunger, an innate desire for spiritual things. Now, every Christian in the room could say this. We don't always act on those desires. We can't, through our sins, suppress some of those desires. But if you really belong to God, God is going to see to it that you have those desires, you eventually act upon them, and there will be a change in your life. If you have been saved by faith, there will be fruit. The fruit doesn't save you. The fruit is evidence that you are saved. And if there is no fruit, there is no life, because living things grow. James says that faith without works is lonely faith. You see, faith and works are to partner together. They're a package deal. Like Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For, we often leave out verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. There are a lot of people who believe that they're saved because they say they're saved. They're saved because they walked an aisle. Saved because someone signed a card. Saved because a well-meaning mother or father told them that they were saved when they can't even remember praying and asking God to be saved. But in the days to follow, and even in the moment, there was no real acknowledgement of their sin. No real turning from sin to Christ. No real conviction of the Holy Spirit. No real claiming Christ as Lord and Savior. I have found over the years, as I've explained the plan of salvation, that many are looking for fire insurance, not a savior from their sins. Many people don't want to be saved from their sins. Many people like the idea of going to heaven, but they like their sins just fine, and they'd like to keep them and have Jesus too. I found that many want eternal life in heaven, but they don't want a Lord over their life in the here and now. And the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus comes as Lord and Savior, or he doesn't come at all. When we truly understand the real gospel and we believe it, our lives will change. And if there's been no change in your life, it's not up to me to tell you whether you are saved or not, but you should examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. If all you have is a lonely, naked faith with no real fruit to show for your salvation, James is bold enough to tell you, you have dead faith. No matter how loudly you profess it, no matter how many tears you shed or aisles you've walked, or baptistries you've been baptized in, if you did not trust Christ as Lord and Savior, and in the days and months and years that followed, there was evidence that you trusted him as Lord and Savior, you have lonely faith, and lonely faith is dead faith. If you want real assurance of your salvation today, the question is not, what do your lips say? The question is, what does your life show? And that's what James is getting at. So he tells us, first of all, about lonely faith, a faith that is totally devoid of any works, and he says it's dead. Now, the second kind of faith is really abiding kind of faith. He teaches us about demonic faith. Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, James imagines a conversation with an objector. And this objector to his argument thinks that he can prove he is saved simply by that kind of naked faith, simply because he has a profession of his faith. James says, you show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. His point is that a no-so salvation is a show-so salvation. Don't you want to have a no-so salvation? You know for sure you're on your way to heaven. The proof of that salvation, James says, is in the way you live. And if you can't show it, you can't know it. Now again, good works do not produce faith. I'm going to say that over and over again in this passage. But genuine faith produces works. And if the works aren't there, there's no way to be certain that the faith is there. Now, I think this strikes at one of the major things that people today say about faith. My faith is spiritual. It's intellectual. It's emotional. It's completely internal. There's no need for me to bring it out into the public. No need for me to talk about it. No need for me to live any differently than the people who are around me. Well, James has a helpful but biting illustration for you if that's how you think about faith. Look at verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Even the devils also believe and tremble. You believe there's one God? Good. James says you should. James is most likely talking about the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Orthodox Jew would quote it every morning and evening, the Lord our God is one Lord. That doctrinal confession for the Jewish people becomes something like a measuring stick of spirituality. As long as you recited the confession, the Lord our God is one Lord, you are good, they might say. They lived in a world of polytheism, so saying that was something in and of itself. And James says you're doing well, you should say that. But intellectual belief, internal belief is not enough in and of itself. Even demons have that, James says. Jonathan Edwards was the human instrument that God used during the Great Awakening. In my opinion, he was the greatest American preacher. What Spurgeon is to England, Edwards is to America. He preached a passage on this sermon, and the title was, True Grace Distinguished from the Doctrines of Devils. That's a strong title. I got to work on my title game after reading that, all right? Edwards says, let me tell you two things you can have and still be a demon. They're fine things, but you can have them and be a demon. The first is sound doctrine. The demons have sound doctrine. They have been to the greatest seminary there is. They spent time in the throne room of heaven. Did you know demons are not atheists or agnostics? They convince other people of that garbage, but they're not atheists or agnostics. The demons know there is a God. Did you know the demons believe in the deity of Christ? Many times when demons came into contact with Jesus while he was walking on this earth, they would make the most orthodox statements about him you've ever heard. I mean, the kind of statements you could put in a church's creed. In Mark chapter 1, a demon said, I know thee who thou art. You're the Holy One of God. That's more orthodox than most of the cults. Did you know the demons believe in hell? The legion inside the maniac of Gadara said, don't send us to the abyss. Do you know the demons believe that Jesus is sovereign and a Lord? They believe that because every time he gives them a command, they follow his command. They're much more obedient than most of us Christians. James is saying you have sound orthodox beliefs. You have mental and intellectual belief. Do you think you'll be saved because you can recite a creed? Or because you can pass a Bible doctrines test? Or because you have Jesus is Lord on your social media profile? The demons would totally say Jesus is Lord. They could pass every test you give them. They know your doctrine better than you know it. Edwards says, knowledge about God is good. Get all the knowledge you can. But that knowledge doesn't qualify you to be anything more than a demon. It's a pretty powerful illustration, isn't it? What else do the demons do? Not only do they believe, but James says they tremble. What they know about God causes them to tremble. Literally, they shudder in fear. They not only have an intellectual knowledge about God, they have an emotional response to God. Edwards says again, they respect his power. They know what he can do. They move about basing their lives on what they know God can do. So if that's true, then it's very possible to know God is great, to be scared of his judgment and punishment, and even to alter your behavior and become a moral and religious person. But all of your religion and all your morality is nothing more than trembling, shuddering, and all it does is qualify you to be a demon. There is nothing wrong with having a properly functioning conscience, and we should be afraid of God's chastisement. We should be afraid of God's judgment. But knowing that you need to change because God will judge you doesn't prove that you have real faith. Let's just imagine that a demon wanted to become a member of Worth Baptist Church. And he came down the aisle on a Sunday morning, and the altar worker asked him a series of questions. Sir, do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. Do you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? Oh, absolutely, no denying that. Do you believe that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead? Well, those are undeniable facts of history. Do you believe that salvation is by grace through faith? Well, that's what the Bible says. On the Bible, do you believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, indestructible word of God? Well, it has certainly proven to be so. You believe all these things. So I assume that you have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and you confess him as your Lord and Savior. And the demon would answer no, 1,000 times no. You see, that kind of intellectual, even emotional, orthodox faith that acknowledges Jesus as Lord in the mind but refuses to bow to him in the will is dead. And James says, even demonic. So James has taught us about lonely faith, that faith without works is dead. He's taught us about demonic faith, that it is not enough just to have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel or even an emotional response to the gospel. Now, very helpfully, James is going to teach us about living faith. And to help us know that we have living faith, faith that is the real thing, faith that really saves, James gives us two examples of faith in history and closes with an illustration. First, he uses the examples of Abraham and Rahab. And never were those two combined in the same passage, and never were there two different people in all of the Bible. Of course, Abraham was a man, Rahab was a woman. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, Rahab was a Canaanite. Abraham is among the most respected figures in the Bible. Rahab was a harlot. But James brings them up because they both prove the same thing about saving faith. Let's start first with Abraham. You remember his story? God tells a geriatric senior citizen who has a barren wife that he's going to be the father of a great nation. And in Genesis chapter 15, God brings Abram outside of his tent and he says, look up at the stars. See if you can count them. One day your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky. And at that moment, even though it looked incredibly unlikely, Abraham had the gall to believe it. And as James points out in verse 23 of chapter 2, the moment that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, 30 years later, God comes to Abraham after Isaac has been born. And he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. Now that puts Abraham in a great conundrum, doesn't it? Abraham must have thought, how can God keep his word to make a great nation from Isaac if I take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him and Isaac dies? Well, Hebrews 11 actually gives us some divinely inspired commentary. It says that by faith, Abraham offered Isaac, believing God was able to raise the dead. It looked impossible for Abraham to offer Isaac on the mountain and still for Isaac to be the descendant through whom all those promises would come. But Abraham had the gall in Genesis 22 to believe that God was able to do the impossible. See, Abraham had a kind of faith that acted on God's word. He believed that God would keep his word in spite of what his eyes saw and his heart felt. He did not just believe God was telling the truth. That's what a lot of people think faith is, just believing God is telling the truth. Abraham did not just believe God was telling the truth. He acted like God was telling the truth. He took Isaac, he got the wood, they went up to the mount, he was ready to land the killing blow, and in the mercy and grace of God, the angel said, stop it, God will provide himself a lamb. And then God said, Abraham, now I know that you love me. Now I know that you have real faith. In other words, Abraham had the faith in Genesis 15. At that moment, he was saved. Righteousness was imputed to him. 30 years later, God asked him to do something that looked impossible. Abraham believed God was telling the truth. And what he did in Genesis 22, 30 years later, proved that he had real saving faith in Genesis 15. Acting like God is telling the truth is the proof that we have genuine salvation. And then James uses the example of Rahab, one of the most unlikely converts in all of human history. Remember, Rahab ran a hostel in Jericho, the first city that the people would come to as they were conquering the promised land. In the ancient world, hostels and hotels were places of prostitution. And our text here clearly says it, that Rahab was herself a harlot. Turns out that for many years, the men who came through her place had talked about the Hebrew people who were living in the wilderness. They shared stories about how God had brought those people out of Egypt and how they had defeated the mighty armies of Pharaoh himself. And they told stories about how God was sustaining those people in the wilderness, giving them miracle food to eat and water to drink. They told how the Hebrews were convinced that Canaan was their land of promise and that one day it would belong to them. Well, as Rahab heard those stories, somehow a shady lady from Canaan became convinced that the God of the Hebrews was the true and living God. So when the spies came and the Canaanites were after them, Rahab chose to believe in the Hebrew God rather than in the idols of her homeland. She chose to side with the people of God rather than her own people. She had a belief in God that was proven by the belief that she acted upon when she hid those Hebrew slaves. She stands in contrast to the man in verse 16 that we talked about. The man who, when the person was naked and hungry and was in urgent physical need, just said, be warmed and filled. Here were some of God's people on a mission from God, and Rahab doesn't just say, be warmed and filled. She hides them, she warms them, she fills them. Her heart felt the truth, her mind knew the truth, and her will acted on it. And James says that is living faith. Now he closes with an illustration that makes it very clear. Look at what he says, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now we've been to Mount Moriah. We've been to Rahab's place in the walls of Jericho. Now let's visit the mortuary. And in the mortuary, there's a body, a cadaver, and it's dead. Let me ask you a question. Do you expect the corpse to do any work? Do you expect it to do anything? To get up and walk around the room? to do the dishes, to vacuum the floor, to preach a sermon, to sing in the choir. Of course not. Why? The corpse has no life. A body without the spirit is dead. Now let's look at someone else who has the spirit in them. They're alive. They're not a lifeless body. They have life in them. The life body can vacuum the floor. The body with life can do the dishes. It can sing in the choir. It can preach the sermon. Why? Because it has life. What James is saying is that it is not the works that bring the life. It's the life that brings the works. We want to be crystal clear today. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We couldn't work our way to God in 1,000 lifetimes. So thank God he worked his way to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And on the cross of Calvary, he did all the work that ever needed to be done. He paid for every sin committed by every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived. He paid for your sin, he paid for my sin, and he proved it when he rose from the dead. Jesus said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And I tell you today, if you would like to be saved, if you would like to have your sins forgiven and know that heaven is your eternal home, Jesus says, repent. Turn from your sins and your ability to save yourself. Turn from the ability to save yourself through religion, through good works, through your own moral goodness. Repent. Then he says, believe the gospel. Believe that Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and that he rose again. And don't just make that an intellectual belief. Put the whole weight of your soul on Christ and Christ alone, and the Bible says you'll be saved. We are saved by faith alone, but not believer by the faith that remains alone. If you're truly saved, you have eternal life. Nothing can ever change that. You are eternally secure. Thank God the Bible says that when we're saved, we get put in the hand of God. We can't jump out. Nobody can take us out. We're his forever. Our eternal security, once we are genuinely saved, is God's responsibility, all right? Eternal security is up to God. The assurance of your salvation, however, is up to you. Knowing that you have eternal life is up to you. A no-so salvation requires a show-so salvation. You have to add to your faith. I think the great tragedy of American Christianity is that many believe they are truly saved when in fact they are truly lost. There has been no repentance, no claiming Christ as Lord and Savior, no fruit, no change, just a lonely, naked profession with nothing to show for it. Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And listen carefully. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I cannot think of anything more terrible than to get to the throne of Jesus. And instead of hearing him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, hearing him say, depart from me, I never knew you. I want you to know today, you can get your salvation settled. You can have a no so salvation. And I hope today, here in just a moment, you'll leave your place and come. And let us show you from the Bible how you can know that heaven is your home. For the rest of you here today, this passage forces us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And I'm not just asking you to go back to the time and place where you trusted Christ, though that is important. I'm asking you today to think about everything that's happened since then. Could anyone looking at your life find you guilty of being a Christian? Faith without works is dead. And if you don't know that you have the real thing today, you ought to come and get that settled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that has been misunderstood by so many through the years, but when understood in its proper context, brings great conviction and even encouragement. Lord, I honestly can't say that I've done all the works that I should have done since my salvation, but I can look back at my life, and by your grace and for your glory, there has been fruit. And that fruit has only come because you are a good God who has done a good work in me. And I have confidence this morning that you will complete that good work. There are some today who have never thought about their salvation, never thought about where they'll spend eternity. I pray over these next few moments that they would trust Christ as Lord and Savior and have the wonderful blessing of living for him for the rest of their lives and one day living with him in eternity. There are others here today who, to be quite honest, before this sermon was ever preached, they've been struggling with the assurance of their salvation. They signed the card, they walked the aisle, but they're not sure they actually possess what they profess. I pray today that people like that would have the courage to leave their seat and come and to get some counsel and to nail down the matter of their soul salvation. I know that our church cannot be as fruitful as you would like us to be if many in our midst are uncertain about whether they're truly saved or not. Lord, for all of your people who are saved and know it, help us to commit this morning to live a life of good works, to live a life that complements your salvation, a life that shows others about the goodness and glory of that salvation. And we need your help to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask an important question today. And you need to be honest today. You're not answering me. You're answering God. Don't lie to God. How many of you would say, if I were to die right now, and if I were to drop dead right where I sit, I know, and I have a Bible reason for knowing it, that heaven is my home. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Would you raise your hand? Hold it up for just a moment. That's so many. And what a wonderful sight. And we praise the Lord for the salvation of his precious people. You may lower your hands. Now, I was looking across the room, and I noticed that there were some who could not raise their hands. Either you've never thought about this matter of salvation and never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps today, because of what we've talked about, you're uncertain about whether there's been a real change in your life after your salvation. I want you to know that's a serious matter. A matter that needs counsel, a matter that needs the guidance of God's word. If you're here today and you would say, I couldn't raise my hand to that first question, and I am concerned. I do want Christ as Lord and Savior. I do want heaven, not hell. And I would like to know that I'm saved and not have to live the rest of my life with doubts. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hands with mine? Hold it up for just a moment. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else today? I'm tired of doubting. I'm tired of wondering. I want to know. I want to have the assurance of my salvation. Anyone else like that here today? God bless you. If you raise your hand, I want you to just look up at me for a moment. I want you to come here in just a moment when we have invitation. There'll be workers across the front. And just tell them, I raised my hand when the pastor asked the question. They'll take it from there. And you altar workers, be prepared to talk to people about salvation and the assurance of their salvation. And I pray that every one of you that raised your hand, and perhaps some who did not, will come to this invitation. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and know it. It's a wonderful thing to be God's child and to know that you are God's child and to get to live for him. So I pray today you will know how wonderful it is to have that assurance. Father, we pray that you would work in this invitation. No doubt you have spoken to hearts of people who are not sure they're saved, the hearts of people who know they're saved but haven't been living for you. I pray that these next few moments will be moments of salvation, moments of dedication. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.